by way of introduction and to connect what we've been talking to previously, I won't review too much since repetition is the mother of all pedagogy, but y'all are so smart that I don't need to, which is the advantage. Just to give you an idea of the eclectic age that we live in and talking about us as millennials as silly putty, last night I was at a place called Family Karaoke, which was a Korean karaoke place, authentic Korean, where the remote control was in Korean with songbooks in Russian, Thai, Vietnamese, Korean, and pop, with rap music playing, and I was just with a bunch of white people walking in, and it was just totally normal. That's it. That's eclectic. And silly putty. That's what we are. So does anyone have a Bible? That's a bad question to ask, but I'd like to read, because I do want this to be biblical and Christ-centered. This isn't a lecture. This is for edification, so that we might grow to love one another better as the church. I am going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 15. So you can either just listen or read along with me. This is one of the most famous passages in Scripture called the Shema, which just means hear. Hear, the Lord your God is one. So this is the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So I'm going to pray, and we'll get going. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it can really guide us. Thank you that we are not randomly floating along, but that we are bound by you and that we are united to you. Pray that your spirit would be present, that we would grow in wisdom and love and discernment, and that we might be able to understand one another better. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. So I won't talk the whole time because I do want to allow more time for questions. So I'm just going to dive in. If I haven't met any of you, my name's James Madden. I'm at RUF at SMU. Grew up here from Dallas, and that's about it about me. But we are going to go to page 2 of the handout, which is getting longer and longer. I apologize for that. If you go to the asterisk, letter D says monologue and dialogue. I figured I would just kind of pick up right there, and we would just dive in, and that way we could kind of review towards the end, sum it all up, and leave time for questions. So in the past, what we've talked about is the differences between the millennial generation and more specifically the baby boomers, perhaps other ones like the Gen Xers. And we've talked about how the generations are typically it's not a natural thing. Somebody gave those people or groups names, and so they're helpful guides. They're not set in stone. God did not put the label millennials. It was a social scientist somewhere who wrote that name down to describe what he was observing. So that's the way that we can do. So this is these are not fixed lines, they're blurry boundaries. So always keep that in mind with what we're talking about. So if it feels like I'm being rigid with it. Yeah, I'm not. So, the one monologue and dialogue is a good way to kick off, because what we've talked about is, in the past, the shifting. If you want to be able to understand and relate to a millennial, then understanding this paradigm for conversation is essential. And a monologue, mono, one, is Hamlet. It's Shakespeare. It's the to be or not to be soliloquy, where he goes on and he waxes poetically forever. A dialogue involves more than one person and involves a conversation where somebody says something, the other person hears it, interprets the message, and then has their own message and sends it out, and the other person hears it, and then they absorb it, and then they go back and forth. Dialogue. I know y'all know what that is, but that is a huge paradigm shift. So when you have kids and you grow up, so Deuteronomy 6 talks about, you know, train your child in the way he should go. And a young child, there is no real dialogue with a five-year-old. I mean, you do talk, but a lot of it involves prescriptions or precepts or commands. This is what you have to do. The older you get, the more and more you become equals, the more there has to be a back and forth conversation that's going on. And actually, when we preserve this, the sort of monologue talking down, or almost even preserving and continuing the plague of adolescence, whereas childhood, between childhood and adulthood, there's this gap by the time you're, you know, 14 to now 26, where you're not really an adult and you're not a kid. So one of the ways to speed that up is to pull them up into the conversation. And so by doing so, you will immediately get out of the idea of authority or authoritarianism or, again, we've talked about the idea of kind of oppression, oppressive structures. You know, we want to be free. Some of that is bad. Some of that is good. But, again, you just talk to them. So that's why the idea... Oh, do I need to change colors? Thank you. Noted. Is that good? Can you back row? Backbenchers, y'all good? All right, I lost my train of thought. Where were we? Thank you. Authority. Thank you. We're back. Okay. So dialogue. The importance of dialoguing is that it immediately, like I said, it takes away the authoritarian idea. But also, you can see this in school. The idea of just the lecture, or like me talking to you and having it be a one-way thing, is probably starting to fade out. If everywhere else across people's lives, on Twitter and watching TV, you can type in a question and interact with American Idol, and you can feel like your voice is being heard, or you're on MSNBC or Fox News, and you see your little hashtag Twitter and your little 140-bit tweet go across the screen, and you feel like you're a part of it, even though you're not, that's what people think, and that's normal. And so then if you come in like guns blazing and be like, boom, 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 this is what we got to do, I mean, again, it's just blah, 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 blah. But that's okay, because all you have to do is just have a conversation. So that's the primary switch that I would encourage you. And it's actually, you know, it's pretty liberating, because all the pressure isn't on you to, like, deal the goods. You can just open up a line of thought. Then, again, when the person knows, okay, they're not out to either control me or manipulate the scenario, then guards go down and normal relationship ensues. Yes, sir.
So monologue, we understand. Dialogue, there's kind of two forms of it. There's, mm-hmm. There's hierarchical dialogue, mm-hmm. where I'm going to discuss with you, but I'm the wisdom figure and you're the junior person.
Yes.
Or there's what I think the millennials are looking for, is this this equal dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
I have some wisdom, you have some wisdom, let me share, let me listen to you and all that. Isn't that what you're talking about? What they're looking for dialogue is this non-hierarchical dialogue.
Okay, thank you. That's a helpful correction. I'm sorry?
Repeat that.
Yes, yeah, so Speckett helpfully brought this out, that what we're talking about, and there are different types of dialogue. There's dialogue that happens between an older figure and a younger figure, someone in a higher position, and then there's dialogue that occurs between two equal parties, and that millennials are actually looking for more just like the equal discussion conversation partners. But the reality is, the way it really is, you're still older, wiser, probably higher up, have more official authority. So you're not like true peers. Is that fair? So
when they perceive it as teacher-student,
mm-hmm.
it's not really a dialogue to them.
Right. So I would say that's a helpful kind of middle space between... So everyone thinks they're equal. We're being pushed on equality in every single aspect and regard across the board. And so the reality of life is there actually is this thing called hierarchy and authority. So it would just say it depends on the situation. If it's in a work setting, you are still the boss and in control. That would maybe manifest itself as saying, like, okay, this is what we're going to do. What do you think? And that necessarily wouldn't be equal partners, but it would open it up.
A lot of the Christian parenting books talk about moving toward being a coach or a consultant.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not really the dialogue you're talking about. That's still, I've got something that you don't have, and I'm going to impart to you. It's not this co-equal kind of sharing.
Yes, I see.
I think millennials are looking for, treat me with respect, even though I maybe haven't earned it, but I have valid and good things to share. And hear me, really hear me.
Right. So here's where I'll say, I hear what you're saying. I hear you. I hear your heart. But I'm going to sit lower than you. So I'm still at your feet. No, this is good. No, you're right. So I guess this, I would try to think of it more conceptually and more in terms of just, again, a paradigm shift, moving from a hierarchical society to a more egalitarian society. And again, this is a description of just kind of what is, and it's not necessarily right. So we're on the same page.
It's just a departure which what has been said for when we were mm-hmm. what our parents did.
Right. So yes, thank you. So again, and a lot of this gets it, we're describing what is and what ought to be. And the truth is that we need young people being young people and older people being older people and people knowing where they are in life, one humble to learn, the other humble to serve by listening and offering. It's when everyone understands who they are and where they are, that's wisdom and when good things happen. When everyone doesn't, that's when you have chaos. So thank you. Is that? Yeah. Okay. Are there any other questions? We can always come back towards the end. Okay, this next one will be brief, but again, it's more, this is more theoretical. We can get down to brass tacks. But I wrote it and I because it's really more about the shift from everything being detached and impersonal to personally invested. So one of the things is, and we're not going to get into all of the philosophical weeds because I don't want y'all to fall asleep, but basically... there's a whole idea of people thinking, there's been this radical belief for hundreds of years that somehow people can be a part of society or they can be a part of a conversation and yet at the same time be detached and away from it and be able to see everything impartially and objectively as it truly, truly is. Does that make sense? It's called like, you see, it's like, well, I'm not biased, I'm being objective. That's the sort of, that's the Bill O'Reilly factorism. It's like, I'm just giving you the facts. I'm just giving you objectivity. We've got partisans here and here. I'm just telling you the way it is. It's that type of thing. And there's truth in that, but we would just replace that with the idea of, instead of thinking about objectivity and saying like, well, this is just true no matter who says it, I want you to just think about just truth. And truth is something that you cannot detach yourself and escape from. And I know this is heady, but this is really, really, really important for understanding what's going on, is that it's impossible for any of you or me to escape your circumstances. You cannot escape who you are, when you are, what you are, where you are. If you are a man, you're a man. You cannot get out of that perspective. Now, you can still understand what is true, but you cannot do so, in my case, not being a man. Does that make sense? And so in that sense, I am always biased. I have rose-colored glasses that I will never, ever, ever be able to take off. And the goal in my life is, in order that as I grow into conformity, into the image of Christ, and that sin gets put to death, these glasses would become clearer and clearer and clearer, and I would begin to see the world the way that God sees the world. And that having the mind of Christ, I would begin to look at people the way Jesus looks at people. That's how we think of sanctification. Sanctification is not like me growing further and further away from the world. It's me becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so that you are still who you are, but you see the world more for the way that God sees it. Does that make sense? Okay. So I won't go too much further than that, but I would, if you can buy that and believe it, millennials intuitively get that more than the idea of being detached. Now, the problem is that usually there's a type of relative idea of truth where a millennial will say, well, I feel this way. There's no way I can escape my circumstances. I'm going to tell you the way I see it. But then I'm also going to step back and be like, well, it's just the way I see it. That's not actually true or real. And that's the flaw in the thinking, is this sort of like, well, that's good for you. But for me, it's really this way. And that's just not, we can say that, but nobody actually lives that way. You know, everyone actually has beliefs that they believe are binding for the rest of society. Every time we make a law and we say this is, you can or can't do this, there's an underlying belief of this is the way things ought to be or this is the way things ought not to be. So there's no way of escaping. When we talk about legislating morality or not legislating morality, we're always legislating morality. So it's impossible to remove yourself from that. Okay. Hierarchy, and this is good. This will be a connection back to what we were just talking about. Organization versus organism. This kind of gets at the building block versus silly putty analogy I was talking about. The hierarchy is about previously people saying, like, I'm a cog in the wheel. I'm a company man. I'm a part of the machine, and I'm just going to do my thing. The millennial is the silly putty with operative emphasis on the word silly, a corn of, like, a little bit of irreverentness about it all, which some ways can be kind of fun, because I do think that we are a fun generation. But a lack of seriousness is deadly. You know, you can't be taking selfies outside of terrorist attacks and think that you're a serious or having to have a backbone. And that's what goes on now. People, it's like, if there was like a murder scene going on, people would be like taking a picture. And it's like, it's kind of funny, but it's also kind of weird and twisted too. Because it's just this like, it's not real. There's no sense of like, this is real life and real things and happen and serious things are going on. So, organization and organism. So, kind of what we were talking about in terms of like hierarchy and institutions. Not quite sure why I'm drawing these dots, except that you, we're just going on a dot motif today. So, but you can just see the straight lines of everyone has a certain role in a certain place. We like clean distinctions and boundaries. We like to think in terms of categories. You know, organizations now are having a real problem because they've siloed off different parts of the company. So you have your marketers over here, and you've got your accounting, and then you've got your strategizers. And what happens is a problem is that one side stops talking to the other and they operate independently. It hierarchically, it looks good, but in order for something or an entity to succeed, it has to be a living organism wherein there is a mutual collaboration amongst the different parties in order for kind of a synergy to result. So a millennial would understand the idea of organism because it's more dynamic, it's more fluid, it could change. But a baby boomer understands the idea of like, no, there's tradition. There's something that's being passed down from generation to generation. So those are two kind of dynamics that are also in play. So let me give you a real life example because we've been very conceptual up in the clouds. So in talking about like the real workplace, the millennial would regard themselves as a free agent in the working world, whereas they're going to be like, I'm not going to jump in anywhere because I want to see where I'm going to get the best offer. And wherever that is, I'm going to jump in. I'm not going to be loyal to that organization. When I get another good offer, I'm going to jump to the next place and then to the next place and the next place. And if you're an employer, that could be maddening because of the costs. I mean, in my tiny business experience, I had a pressure washing business, and so I employed millennials, believe it or not, and as a millennial, and the amount of turnover that I had was maddening, because then I had to retrain a guy how to wash windows, we had to start all over, I got to know if I can trust them, are they going to show up, are they not, it's terrible. But the benefit to that is that the ability to be dynamic and to change, to have some person be able to jump into a new opportunity allows for growth and innovation to happen quickly. So, yes, sir.
Yeah. The boomers have kind of brought that on themselves, though. I mean, when I started in the working world...
Yeah, I was about to bring that up. That's good.
But we started, you know, blowing up organizations.
Yeah.
And we started downsizing and...
Yeah.
And so, you know, when you don't have a secure organization, guess what happens? You know, you start becoming a free agent.
Right. Yes. So, yeah, and that was kind of a lot of this perspective is from like a lot of what I'm saying is from the perspective of a millennial to an older generation that's more comfortable with kind of the way things are or ought to be. With the millennials, like, ah, whatever, we can just kind of change and move all over the place. But these seeds were planted with you all. Sorry. Yes, ma'am.
I was gonna say, I think another silly, petty thing is I've noticed just like with social engagements.
Yeah.
They'll say they'll show up. It's really sort of a soft,
yeah. It's the worst.
Our generation, someone is nice enough to invite you over, you say yes, you feel obligated to come. You know that they're counting on you, they're paying for you, whatever it is. Whereas I think the millennials, no offense, tend to think, well, if something better comes along, they just kind of blow it off.
Oh, yeah.
We think it's rude, and it is rude.
It is. Well, all I can say is I feel your pain. Try doing a freshman Bible study with 18 and 19 year olds. It is
part of that flexibility.
Oh yeah, no, it's like everything's negotiable, which is just like oh my. Yes.
I probably have employed more millennials than anybody in this room. And something that I think helps with this hierarchy organization versus organism deal. And it happened in the whole idea of blogging and social media.
Uh-huh.
A millennial thinks, I have 24 hours in the day, and I get to believe whatever I want during those 24 hours. And so if I write a blog off time, and it is actually in conflict with what I am doing in the daytime, as you pay me, it is okay because I'm my own man.
Uh-huh.
And they will argue with you, but that's just my personal opinion. the very thing that they say, which is, I'm my own man, and I'm a 24-hour man, and I had this opportunity for independent thinking, they actually violated themselves as they come into your organization and communicate. And an example might be, they have an opinion on a specific cultural or social topic.
Right.
And they're willing to blurt that out, even if it's in conflict with your organization.
Right.
You say, wait a minute, that's in conflict with who we are. I just did that on my own time. And I think it's because they want life to be totally organic.
Right.
And not institutional. And
so right.
In some ways, they don't listen to the institution or care about it.
Yes. So you're touching on a good thing. The thing I would add to it, I mean, I think a good word in describing a lot of this is incoherent. But, you know, again, this is where I'm going to have to kind of, you know, turn the tables a bit. That's really, really got going with baby boomers. It just did. So when you're raised in it, and that's all you know, and you eat, sleep, and drink it, and that's your normal, they've gone way further. It's bad. I'm sorry. Alistair McIntyre is a Catholic moral philosopher. This book is, gosh, I wish somebody would read it. It's called After Virtue, but I say that with kind of a big warning sign, like you're going to have to dig in. But what he talks about in his opening chapter is, imagine that you're in a post-apocalyptic world wherein a nuclear bomb has just gone off and everything has fallen to pieces, and you're trying to pick up the fragments from society, what was left over, and try to rebuild it all. And so what you have left is this sort of patchwork quilt of science, math, everything. And it's just this kind of incoherent jumble that you're trying to just kind of fit together with to make life happen now. All of it's been kind of destroyed. We just have remnants. He said that's what's going on in terms of the moral fabric or virtue within our society. We're living with the remnants and fragments of that. And because of that, everything, it's not going to make sense, because it doesn't. It's contradictory. We've got different pieces that have been cobbled together to where things just aren't in alignment. They don't conflict. They conflict. So we just live in a fragmented age. And so if you're saying, like, why is this so incoherent, it's because it is. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, gosh. Is everyone feeling that way? Kind of, we're like up in the clouds a bit? Okay, all right, I'm sorry. Thank you for saying that.
James, I had a question about our generation and the gospel.
Okay.
Because aren't we part, many of us, not everybody in the room, but many of us, part of a moving of the Holy Spirit in the late 60s and up through the mid 70s that was kind of a revival on college campuses with Crusade, Navigators, and we're all older. But we were kind of saved out of what was really going on in the culture.
Yes.
Throwing all restraints away.
Yes.
So that's where it's kind of hard for us, I think, as believers for maybe, you know, 30 or 40 years.
Yes.
To think of ourselves, well, we weren't like that, or maybe we were, but God saved us from that.
Right.
The wider culture inculcated those rebellious, whatever you
want to
say.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, so, yeah, let's think of the best way I can. This is a really long conversation. I'm going to do my best. Huh? Yeah, this is a dialogue. Thank you. Do you feel heard? I want to make sure you feel heard. Okay. So without going just so far down into obscurity, when you stop believing in God, then you start to lose a sort of understanding of how we ought to live, how we ought not to live. And we've been living in that transition for roughly 400 years, wherein things started to come to a head in probably the 1950s, post-World War II, 1960s. And really, this happened in Europe immediately after World War I. But basically, what happened is that any remnant connection towards, if you want to talk C.S. Lewis language, like a natural law, or you want to talk about God having authority over us, was sort of, that's been lost. And so what happens within that is that it's kind of any man, anything goes, and it's sort of survival of the fittest. And when that starts to happen, it starts becoming not about who's right or who's wrong, but who's the strongest and who can overpower the other person.
James, one thing that's occurred to me is that our parents tried to give us everything, did not succeed. I think this generation of parents succeeded in giving their kids everything they wanted. So, but I've seen a sense of entitlement that we didn't really have. That's, to me, the contributor, a different way of thinking.
Yes. So, sorry, that's as far as I'll go into that, just because it's, so, well, I want to make sure we keep on moving. That's a good segue. The whole idea of entitlement, there's no question that there are parts of a millennial age that are the most entitled, ridiculous, absurd expectations ever. I will own that personally and collectively for us. Megan? Is that fair?
Yeah,
we agree?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So that's good. We get a female perspective. Another participant. So, yes, I would say it's part of growing up in the safety and self-esteem movement. So in job interviews, we talk about, I think I said this a couple weeks ago, but telling someone they're awesome before they've done anything is great for helping them get a job, and it's terrible for helping them keep a job. So I took that from someone else. And, yeah, people in an age of, you know, the self-esteem movement plus an obsession with safety plus a technological age where you get instant gratification by clicking on something, getting instant access to information, food, people, entertainment, that can produce I want it quickly. If I don't get it, I'm gone. There's something wrong here. So the virtue of kind of steadfastness, patience, perseverance, forbearance, those are lost and those are lacking. So that is, I'm sorry, it's true. It's our fault. It's part of what we were raised into. So there's mutual blame there. The other aspect is, if you just want to look at the definition, I was thinking about this the other day, of entitlement and what does entitlement actually mean. And this is, I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to offend you, okay? Entitlement, one way of looking at it is generational theft. And right now, our generation is paying for the health care and Social Security for the future, all under the name of entitlement. You know, it cuts, if you look at the cross-section of history, the baby boomer generation is the most prosperous and successful generation in the history of the world. And now, with demographic changes and the population surge of baby boomers who are moving into retirement, the ratio of workers who are supporting people in Social Security, I forget, in the New Deal, it was probably something like somebody can correct me, it was like 37 to 1 or something. 37 workers supported one retiree. Now, expected life has gone up to in the 80s and is continuing to go up, and the average number of workers who are contributing versus receiving has gone from like 37 to 2 to 1. That's kind of...
Well, and it's not just in that. It's you know, it's public education. It's what we've done to institutions, well, in government. And,
yeah.
And so. Education and the entertainment. And,
mm-hmm.
But it's our generation that's brought that. It's the relative world that's
right.
moved
right.
from the 50s to where it is today.
Right.
I mean, so, yeah, it's...
But, I mean, it's okay. Like, we're all on the same page. We're all sinners. Jesus loves every one of you. We're okay. Like, we're okay. Everyone has fatal flaws. And by and large, y'all did a great job. Don't take it too... I don't know if I'm reading the room right. It's a little somber. Don't take it too much to heart. This is wide. Like, we're entitled. Y'all are taking the dough. Everyone's getting something, okay? So, okay, now there's a billion questions. Okay, good. Yes?
Yeah, I think abortion is part of that generational entitlement.
Yes.
Of being able to take lives.
Yes.
And make it more convenient and legal.
Mm-hmm.
And it's reduced the number of people to support.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. And I'm glad you said that, too. I love the life issue. That's probably the one I'm just most passionate about. I'm passionate about adoption, crisis pregnancies, and getting families, happy families. That's what I want. And a lot of that started with the birth control movement, Margaret Sanger, kind of liberating women, which was partly good. And then the downside is that it made everyone think they could do whatever they want, whenever they wanted, even if it meant killing a baby. And the good news is with that is that there is a little bit of a shift with us where people are kind of like, wait a second, is this a good thing? And people are asking questions now about that, which is hopeful. So I'm hopeful on that. There are other questions? You and then you. Yes, sir. Mr. Taylor.
Okay, yeah. You know, when I was listening to all this, I get the feeling that we're describing as millennials an age group that haven't grown up yet,
mm-hmm.
that they really will become more like baby boomers mm-hmm. as they mature mm-hmm. through the process of sanctification.
Yes.
And they're just, a lot of the description is that they're just immature.
Yeah.
And we all were the same way when we were that age.
Mm-hmm.
And it's okay to describe that group and say, you know, they're mature and they do these things and they have these kind of qualities. That's really interesting to understand that.
Yeah.
But I sit here and think, you know, one of these days they're going to go through the same sanctification process we've been through, and they're going to grow up, and they're not going to have a lot of those qualities that we're describing right now.
Yeah.
That's point number one. Point number two is when you start talking about, well, the Social Security and how we've given things what we have, but also on the other side, I look at college students and the whole younger group who have, if you ask them about politics, they don't know.
Right.
They have any idea. They voted for Obama. And they are immature about how they look on politics. So
mm-hmm.
you know, it's really, and we need for them to grow up real quick and realize the reality of where we are in this economy and in the world, and to vote the right way and be mature about the whole thing, because they're not now.
Yeah, so... I hear everything you're saying. Maturity is an operative word here. So I won't go too much further into the political realm. It's my fault for opening it up when I talked about entitlements. That was, but yeah, you're right. I mean, maturity is the word that I'll agree. And that goes across all ages, and but especially the millennial. You know, it's Peter Pan syndrome.
I would add the other word is humility, the better part. As, you know, I think Jim brought that up. Because when we relate to each other, it does need to be respectful and that humble is like, I have something to learn from you.
Mm-hmm.
That interaction. And that's what maturity is in Christ, is growing in our humility. But I do think that that is so key to relate.
Yeah.
And ministry.
Yeah. Amen. Yes.
Well, I think the whole reason you even brought this topic in was for us not to just dissect or segregate, but to connect.
Yes.
For us to have greater understanding.
Yeah.
And that's where I guess I'd love for you to kind of, in conclusion, talk about more ways, like when you said, millennials value competency. And so when they see something that you are competent in, it's an offering, and that we can learn so much from millennials as well.
Right.
So anyway, this was just something that's rumbling from the first time you spoke.
Yeah.
You're talking about technology.
Uh-huh.
And of course, millennials so far ahead of us. So if we go to them and ask a question, technological question, we want to learn.
Right.
Does that reduce us so much in their eyes, like, I have no respect for you, lady. You can't even figure this out, you know? Or does it open a door? I mean, I'm just saying, obviously, everybody's individual. But I want to learn.
Right.
You know what I mean?
And right.
So I want to be open. And I've got to swallow my pride and say, I am so far behind. I want to know.
Right.
Can you help me?
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you for that. That was a great segue. Because I did want to end on something affirmative, or like, what do we do? Because that's the fatal flaw, is you can spend all your time describing and then get no time into like, what should we do? And so again, I think it's huge to say, like, what we've been trying to do is say, this is what, at least I observe and see, this is what is going on, what has happened, and this is what we should do about it. So there's always two tracks that are going on. So in terms of like what is, we've already covered that. In terms of what ought to be, I think what ought to be is that younger people ought to be humble, respectful, and ought to listen to people whom are older. I mean, I think we can all agree that's what we want, is the idea of humility in our younger generations and good leadership in our older generations. I think that's across the board. That's where we want to go, for sure. The question is the million-dollar question is, how do we get there? How is that even possible? So if you go to, I think it's the third page. Under takeaways. So what you were talking about, with number B, conversation starters. I do think that technology is just a good bridge, and I think that I don't think you're really giving up, you know, competency or people thinking that you know what you're talking about if you say you need help with technology. I think everyone, you know, that's kind of just assumed that younger people are savvy with it, digital natives, older people aren't, and that's fine. So I do think in terms of, like, again, what should we do, the incarnational analogy for, like, what does it look like to, like Jesus did in Philippians 2, to empty himself, and though he held all equality and dignity with God, he did not hold on to it, but he put it off and became like us. That sort of lowering ourselves. And this is a really, I mean, that's a very dramatic way when Jesus did it. But just having a conversation of like, hey, can you help me with this? And being patient as you try to learn. I mean, that's just a bridge. I mean, those are catalysts in getting going. And then right under that, just ask him what they want to do with their life. And again, this doesn't quite apply into hierarchical organizations. This would be more out of the office or out of the organization. But within the context of the church, this is a great place where that can be happening. And I think it already is, honestly. I mean, there is a good movement that is happening. I think there's David back there. I mean, David and especially John Bateman and Ed have done an amazing job with that. And that really is, it's going on right now. So in terms of understanding how to think about this biblically, Christianly, theologically, if you look at the top part, the idea of steadfast love through the generations, like God cares about multi-generations. He cares about families. He cares about the family of the church and the people of God. And Psalm 103 is probably my favorite psalm, and I would encourage you to just to sit in that, because there's so much good stuff within that about the idea of both God's steadfast love, which is really what we need. We just need faithful, persistent love. We need just good covenant love across the board. And then that's epitomized with Ruth and Naomi and the way that Ruth clings to Naomi no matter what within the book of Ruth. And then just in terms of how to comport yourself, Jesus and the woman at the well. I mean, you see the balance of attention and truth and love and pointing out her egregious sin, but yet also she wasn't afraid of him. She didn't hate him. That's a powerful moment. But then, I guess, how are we doing on time?
You're out.
I'm out? Oh, good. Well, that's good. So, the last thing.
Can I say one thing?
Yes, sir.
I think it's up to our generation to mentor and care and raise up a great generation out of the land. It's up to us. We have a responsibility to coach, mentor, manage, and encourage the millennials to become better than us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. I mean, that's what I want for my niece and nephew. I want my niece and nephew to be better than me. I mean, I think that's what we all want and what we all should want. I know my dad's wanted that for me. I want that for them. So in terms of like reading material, like really accessible, interesting, good book that has way more perspective than me is a book called The IY Generation. And it's on the last page. It says for recommendations by Tim Elmore. I would recommend that book if you want to get to, again, it's very accessible, it's very practical, it's really good, and I think y'all would like it. I really enjoyed it. And then as well, just I want to offer a really brief picture of the church and what it can be. And this is taken from, again, from Alistair McIntyre and from Aristotle and all those good guys and Socrates, probably. So all of us are on a journey from the Garden of Eden to the heavenly city. We are a redemptive historical people, meaning Jesus came back, and we believe that time is marching on towards Jesus' return when we will be with him. So we are a narrative, storied people. That matters for us. And saying where we've been, where we are, and where we're going is huge in Scripture. And if you don't get that, you really miss the heart of what's going on, is that storyline. So there's a storyline that they call the quest, that we have to help move people along that way. And that storyline has to conform to the arc of the gospel. It has to conform going through death and being resurrected and being a new people. The other thing that's really important for in terms of like how do you do that is every church, every area of society has the best manifestation or demonstration of that area. So like for a time, like Michael Jordan is the best example of what a basketball player should be. More or less, right? Maybe LeBron James now, Kobe Bryant. No matter, in every area, an innovator, Elon Musk, is the ideal tech guru. Tim Keller is the ideal pastor. So every group or community has a picture of this is the ideal person. So every person who is not that or that idea of that is automatically below. And that's okay because we're all there. So in order for us to teach millennials what has to work is you have to have this person right here. This is you. You have to have that mentor figure who not only understands the whole thing, so the way the church should be, the way business should be, but can tell you this is what the best is. Whatever. This is where you are, and can both acknowledge your improvement and say you're getting better, but then also show you this is where the best is. This is not you. That is humbling. But that is our role all the time. If Jesus is up here, then this is mentors and pastors, and this is us. And we have that loving, committed relationship where you say, this is where I've seen real growth in grace. This is where I haven't seen it. This is the gap that still exists. And if you have all of those different elements, then you can, you know, grow into maturity, which is what this whole thing, we want to grow into maturity in the conforming of his image. So I think, yes, yeah, sorry, I don't even know what time it is.
James, can
yeah.
I say one thing?
Yes, sorry, I forgot, yeah, I meant to pick on you.
As a parent, if you're a parent to a millennial or you work with them, I like encourage y'all to engage in this discussion about your differences, about generational differences, because like as a millennial, I'm so happy that y'all are learning about us, because we are complex and we are entitled. Let your kids figure out the weaknesses of their generation and try to fix it. Point them to it and really like get on the same wavelength, because that can really help. But we really desire to be mentored, I think, but we've been mentored by the wrong things. Like look at our culture. So just if we can be mentored by the right people, it can really help.
Great. Thank you. All right, I'm gonna.
Birthday for a millennial. What's 1992 or what is?
Roughly 1980 through approximately 2004, ish. Okay, I'll pray real quick. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for each person here. Thank you for honest conversations. Thank you for your word, which shows us you, that shows us the way that we ought to live. That shows us who we are not. And thank you for grace. Thank you that you died for us, that you figured all this out, and you know what needs to happen. You know where all of this is going. You're sovereign. You care about it more than we do. I just pray, Father, that we would be able to grow in grace and maturity as we try to try to grow the church and bring new people into the expansion of your kingdom. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.